Okay, today is November the 30th, the last day of the month. Tomorrow it will be December the 1st, right? And we will have our Christmas party 10 days after that. And I'm going to make an announcement tonight. I probably should have made it earlier, but here it is. We're going to put up the Christmas decorations this Thursday. And so, I know some people are online who come on Thursday. So I'm telling you, be ready to deck the halls with boughs of holly. If you don't have any holly, bring whatever you have. What is it? Yeah? If I get this too close, you can hear me breathing. So I got to lift it up a little bit. Okay, I can turn it off here. It is off. Okay. We have some, I guess you would say, technical things to go over tonight. I hope we do better than that than we did on the singing. And I'm talking about me, by the way. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here this evening to study your word. We're thankful for your grace, and included in that grace is the ability to understand the spiritual phenomenon and the great things that you reveal to us in your word. We don't have to earn or deserve that. We don't even have to be smart. All we have to do is be hungry. The Holy Spirit picks up the slack and makes your word perspicuous and very evident to us, and we thank you for that. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans, are you ready for it? Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We started that last time. I'll put it on the board for you, but then I'm going to just scroll down to get to where we're going this evening. Here it is on the board for you. This is part of the introduction to Romans chapter 6. This chapter has to do with God's plan of salvation, which has three phases to it. Phase 1 is justification, referring to salvation. Phase 2 is sanctification, that is, the experiential spiritual life. And phase 3, which is glorification and eternal bliss. Now, I want to explain something. I was, towards the end of our lesson last time, I was trying to make a on-the-spot way of illustrating something. And I was talking about Hitler, and I said, if Hitler was a believer, would he be in heavenly bliss? And what I meant, would he go to heaven? And most of you raised your hand. I mean, they said, yes, he would be there, because it doesn't matter how bad you are, how evil you are. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're there. But I said the word eternal bliss, and a few hands did not agree, and it's my fault because when I put phase three, glorification, I just put eternal bliss as a general thing. But when I talked about Hitler would be in eternal bliss, there were a few that says, no, he wouldn't be because he wouldn't be in phase three. Y'all see what I'm saying? So that was my fault because I just, sometimes I do that when I'm trying to illustrate something and I make up something off the cuff. Sometimes it turns into a train wreck. Sometimes it doesn't. But I just wanted to say that for whoever said that they didn't think that he would be there. They were right. I just didn't make that very clear. So I just wanted to make that clear now. So where we're going to begin this evening, well, this is the last thing we did. This was a long quote. This is the last paragraph of it. And I'm going to read this to you. I think you'll remember it, and then that will set up for where we begin tonight. So they came up with a little cliche that many writers have used that goes something like this. While we are all saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. And that if you have struggled with trying to make sense out of that, you might as well give up because it doesn't make sense. It just tries to be something like a little ditty you might sing that would support their position, but it doesn't make sense. And what they mean by that is that faith that saves is not some kind of faith as the faith that you and I exercise every day. So the kind of faith that is saving, they said, is a gift from God. Now that set up where we're going tonight, and you'll see what I'm talking about. They begin to change the translation and interpretation of Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and that, and I have in curly brackets there, what they would say that the gift is the faith that God gives those who He chooses to save. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith," they would say, "is not of yourselves." You can't come up with it. It's a special kind of grace. "It," referring to that faith again, "is the gift of God, not of works." So that sets up two different views of what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 say. And this is a critical passage, so we have to get down to the bottom of it. And here's where we're going to start tonight. This is lesson 142. Now, this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I'm simplifying this. But when you have issues like this, usually the way to be able to discern what particular doctrine is true or if it's not true, because people differ on that sometimes, the grammar will sort it out. So just stick with me here for a moment. I know we just get started and we're on the deep end of the pool. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." Now saved is a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. I'm just telling you what they are. You don't have to remember this. It means you have been saved in the past and the results go on. And it's a passive voice. It's not something you do. It's something you receive, this grace. So in the past, a point of time in the past, you were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You received salvation through that. But anyway, this says, the main thing I haven't read is nominative. The nominative is the case is a noun, and the case is nominative, which always refers to the subject. If you have a nominative case, it's referring to the subject. "So for by grace you have been saved," nominative, "through faith." Now faith is a genitive case, and usually it refers to something of possession, but it's not referring to the subject. And that word is what everything hinges on, essentially. That is a pronoun, and it's in the nominative case, which means it's referring to the subject. "It's not of yourselves." It, by the way, I don't have it here. It is also a nominative case, talking about the subject. It is the gift, and gift is a nominative noun referring to the subject. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works that no one should boast. So this one paragraph should explain what we have here. Let's see, can I get the verse? I can't hardly get the verse and this whole paragraph in it. I'll try it though. If this thing would go up here, I can't lose that ribbon. It lost it. So anyway, the pronoun that is utos in the Greek, and is in the nominative case. It's talking about the subject. And we're talking about this word right here. That. In the Greek it's utos, and it's in the nominative case, meaning it's talking about the subject. And it can refer only to other words which are in the nominative case. Because if you're talking about the subject, you can't be talking about the genitive or the dative or the in any other case, you have to stick to the subject matter. So the pronoun that is the nominative case, and it can only refer to other words which are in the nominative case. Okay? The word saved, right here, the word saved is a periphrastic participle in the nominative case. I'm not going to explain the periphrastic. We were talking about it, weren't we? As of tonight, Scott knows how to find and define a periphrastic participle. Is that not right? So anyway, the main thing, though, is talking about the subject. It has to deal with the subject. So the word saved is a periphrastic participle in the nominative case, but faith, which is the Greek word pistis, is in the genitive case. So here's the conclusion. So that, the word that it all hinges on, refers to saved and not to faith because it is not in the nominative case. It's not that hard, is it? So when we go back up to our verse, if you see it, if you see the word in red, like saved, that's a participle, and then you have that is a nominative, talking about the subject. Even it, I don't have it on here, but it is a nominative. It is the gift, is a nominative of God. So to say that you have to forget about all these nominative case, which is talking about the subject, and subject here is being saved, and say it refers to faith, which is a genitive, it just doesn't wash. Do you understand? So people can say all they want to that it refers to faith, but it cannot, because faith is not a nominative, and that's what all this is about. If you would like more information on the Greek grammar, go to page 388 in our notes here, which demonstrate that the gift of God is salvation and not faith in Ephesians 2:8. Okay? Now, I don't expect you to be able to explain to someone who says that Ephesians 2:8 refers to the gift of faith, but you might not even remember the nominative and it being the subject. But you can surely say faith is not the case that all the other words that refers to salvation are. Something along those lines. If you can't think of anything else, just say, well, the grammar proves that it is the salvation that is the gift and not faith. I lost my main mouse. I'm using my backup. It's not doing very well. No, it's kind of, I can make it. We have to understand some profound spiritual realities that occur at the instant of salvation that are completely non-experiential. Everything that happens at the point of salvation, the instant that you are saved, are non-experiential. They're more judicial than anything. The problem with those who try to connect what happens at the instant of salvation with how we live our life afterward are leaning on a weak reed. Y'all have heard that expression before? What's going to happen when you're leaning on a weak lead? Huh? Yeah, you're going to wound up on the ground. Here, their faith does not rely solely on God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, but adds to that a living a righteous life. Now you have to realize, you've heard from this pulpit and other seasoned, I guess you could say, ICE pastors that say it is faith alone, period. Nothing else. But those who say that faith is the gift and God has to give you that gift, you can't come up with it on your own, and then you have to, that faith is going to produce in your life a consistency where you are going to be able to endure to the end of your life. And if that's not happening in your life, then it shows you that you aren't the elect. God did not choose you in order to be saved, because if He did, He would have given you the gift of faith so that you could endure to the end. You understand the difference that we're talking about? If you're ever going to be a dogmatic about anything, you be dogmatic about eternal life, being saved eternally, is faith alone in Christ alone, nothing else. Anything else is not the right gospel. It's a false gospel. So again, their faith does not rely solely on God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, but add to that living a righteous life. And you can always make the argument, they say you have to live a righteous life, or you have to live a Christian life, you have to live a good life. Whatever adjectives you want to make, you can always ask the question, how righteous do you have to be? How good do you have to be? Can you show me somewhere in the Bible that will answer those questions? And you can search from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and you will not find it. It is not addressed because it is not an issue. Because it's simply, who would wonder how much or how good you have to be or how righteous you need to be when it's not even the issue anyway? The issue is faith in Jesus Christ, that everyone has faith. When you sat down in your chair tonight, you had faith in that chair that it was going to hold you. And it's always the object of your faith that gets the credit, not the faith itself. So I'm going to ask a question here. Why do they add living a righteous life? And the reason they add that is because they connect phase one with phase two. And I have a list of things to show you how important that is. Remember, we started tonight with phase one, salvation, phase two, experiential, spiritual life. Remember those two? Those are distinct. They are not the same at all. And when you try to bring those together and merge them, then you get into false doctrine. So they make the mistake of connecting phase one with phase two. And here, this is sub point A. I have some letters here. They don't realize that everything done in phase one depends on God. Everything. That's the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. God does everything in an instant. Period. It's done. He does it. Nobody else. You don't add to it. B. Everything is done exclusively by God. He doesn't need any help. Point C. Everything He does is perfect, eternal, and irrevocable. All three words. Perfect, eternal, and irrevocable. They're done. D. Eternal salvation is an established fact. When phase one occurs, and nothing can ever change that fact. It's an established fact, and it cannot be changed. Again, it is perfect, eternal, and irrevocable, and God did it all Himself. E. They don't realize that what happens in phase two has no relevance to phase one. And I'm going to show you some charts. I'm going to show you some things here that's going to show you that that is true. But when someone says, oh, well, phase one gets you started and gets you on the right track for phase two, then you have to do your part in phase two in order for this all to hold together. And that's not true at all. They are distinct, completely distinct and different. So, they don't realize that what happens in phase two has no relevance to phase one. Then we have F. A believer's behavior and spiritual advance or lack thereof depends on his volition and has no bearing on his eternal security. Listen to that again. A believer's behavior and spiritual advance, or the lack thereof of both of those, depends on his volition and has no bearing on his eternal security. Why? Because what God did is done forever. It will never change. So whether you advance spiritually, whether you are behave yourself, whether you are obedient or disobedient, all has to do with your volition, but doesn't change a centimeter of anything in phase one. It's done. Okay, now I'm going to show you some charts here. This is the first one. But I'm showing this to you, so what I'm going to show you on PowerPoint is in your notes exactly as they are on the PowerPoints, but you can see them better on the PowerPoint, so that's where I'm going to go now. But they are what you see here on the PowerPoints are in your notes, and you can go to there as well. Let's see where I want to get these bigger. Are y'all looking at this already? Is it up there? No? Okay, it's going to be. All right. Here we go. This, you can see it better, and that's why I'm using it here. Y'all have seen this before. This is the key biblical words with dual meanings. So many words in English as well as in Greek have more than one meaning. And so you see on the left what is in red, it says phase one. Everything in red and all those verses in red with the red are positional, and that's what God does complete in phase one. It's done. And then over on the right side, you'll see phase two, which is in blue. Now you notice here under positional depends entirely on God's work. Everything. But when you get over here to phase two, this is after you have been saved. It depends on man's work with God's help. In phase one, there is no work on our part whatsoever. None. When we get past salvation, once we have been saved and then we're living the experiential life, we're experiencing life, then the goal is to be a good and faithful servant, to accrue to ourselves rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities for all eternity. And that depends on man's work, on our work, but we can't work by ourselves and accomplish anything. Not spiritually. But when we work with God's help, like the Holy Spirit, then we are going to live a life that will be rewarded, will be experientially sanctified, set apart for God for greater blessings. Now, I'm not going to go through all the words, but I'm just setting this up for you to see this. You understand how these positional, experiential, the dual meanings of words fit into what we've been talking about, whether it's phase one or whether it's phase two, whether God does them completely or if we do them with His help. So the first phrase we have here, I'm not going to go through it, it's just an example. Overcome the world. Well, in 1 John 5:5, that is used in a positional sense. All those that are born again are overcome the world in a positional sense. But then you move over to the experience phase two. Once that's already taken place and you're in phase two, then you're looking at overcoming the world in an experiential sense, and that's when you are depending on, it depends on your own work with God's help. In Revelation 2:7, 3:21, and 21:7, all have to do with what happens after salvation, and that would be in phase two. And you go down through every one of these words. Let's look at the third word, saved. Most of the time when you ask someone, or you use the word saved in any way in the Bible, they take it positionally. So it does mean positionally in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Titus 3, 5, a few examples. I'm just giving you a couple here. But it's also used experientially, saved. Now the word saved is sozo in the Greek. And it doesn't matter whether it's positional or experiential, it's still the Greek word, same Greek word. But it's the context of the verse that will tell you whether it's experiential or whether it is positional. Now, if it's experiential, a lot of times they will add something to saved or delivered. They'll add something to it other than faith. If you see a verse and it looks like, and it uses the word saved, but it says for those who do such and such, and it's not just faith, you know that's experiential. That's one way to tell. So I won't go any questions about this before I move on. Am I going too fast? Okay, we'll go to the next one. Now here I have different ways to express the difference between positional and experiential. Do you know? It's, what I've done is put in categories here. The way that the Bible teaches and uses positional and experiential, but it's not just one way. It's several ways. So let's take number one. First of all, positional always means that salvation, and experiential is what happens after salvation. And positional, meaning at salvation, works mean zero. There is no works there. God does it all. All we contribute is faith. And Jesus Christ takes that little blip of faith, and God just makes over 40 things that happen immediately. You don't feel them. You don't even know they happen unless you later on learn through studying the Bible that these things happened. It's the point of time. But then after salvation, works means everything with regards to rewards and gifts and privileges in eternity. So you see the difference. That's just one way to express the difference between positional and experiential. The most simple way, positional is what happens at salvation, experiential after salvation. The second way is what we've been learning, what we're going through here since we started chapter 6. You can explain it through the phases of God's plan for salvation. So phase 1, what happens the moment of salvation? Boom, that's it. Phase 2, which is in red, and I keep the blue-red colors going. What happens in time from salvation to death? That's phase 2. Phase 3 is what happens in eternity. We're not focusing so much on that right now. We're focusing on phase 1 and phase 2 and how they are absolutely different. They're distinct. They don't go, you can't merge them. Now, the third way of being able to present the difference between positional and experiential is the circles. Y'all all remember the circles. The top circle is what happens at salvation. That would be positional. And the bottom circle I have here in red, after salvation, what happens. And before I go on any further, I'm going to show you the circles here. This is my recent adaptation of the circles that have developed over a period of time. And what does that say right up here at the top? Positional. Everything that happens in that top circle is what happens at the moment of salvation, and it is an accomplished fact. When God did that in a moment of time, for all eternity, nothing will change from that. And He didn't need our help. He didn't need anything. It's accomplished. It's done. Now, in the top circle, you'll see, first of all, it says, in Christ. For when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means you're identified with Jesus Christ forever. Doesn't matter what happens, what happens on earth, what happens in heaven, what happens in your life or anybody else's, nothing changed when God the Holy Spirit identified you with Jesus Christ, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ from that point on for all eternity and is permanent. In fact, everything up there is permanent. You see, the first thing was what I was describing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why you're in Christ. How many times you're reading in the Bible and say, for those in Christ, and people just read right through that? That's huge. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have God plus R, His own righteousness imputed to us, and eternal life imputed to us. We could go fill that thing up to where you couldn't even read it with all the things that happened, but that sufficed. That's all done. Look over here on the top left, it says the top circle. God gives all irrevocable assets the minute we believe, no persevering necessary. These are irrevocable, everything that He's done. It can't be undone. You go over to the right. Understanding the difference between positional and experiential is essential in understanding the Bible. Now, you all know this is the point of salvation. This is what happens. Now, also at the point of salvation, we go to the bottom circle, where is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this too, at the point of salvation, occurs to every believer. When you are saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the first time you were ever filled with the Holy Spirit. Up here, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is permanent. We're in Christ forever. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is what? Temporary. Who decides how long you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We decide ourselves, don't we? I don't know how long I had the Holy Spirit when I was born again. Do any of you know how long it was before you lost the filling of the Holy Spirit? I can tell you in my case, it wasn't long. Doesn't matter. So the filling of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is in the command post of your soul. You have accessed His power and His guidance, the whole host of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can produce divine good works. You have a relaxed mental attitude plus happiness, just a few things that gives you a sense of what this is about. Over here you have Ephesians 5:18. Sound familiar, Scott? We were going over that very verse a while ago. That's where we're told, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be filled is a present passive. Was it an indicative or a mandate? Do you remember? Mandate. Huh? Mandate.
Mandate was for filling.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's what, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, we are to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18. And we are to receive something. It's the present, passive, imperative. God has commanded us to receive something. And people say, well, how do we obey that? We're commanded by... To keep on receiving something from Him. It's a mandate. He's commanding us to do it. Well, how do we receive something? How are we going to receive this? Well, you got to go to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that demonstrates that when we acknowledge our sins or confess our sins, that's a present active indicative, I believe it was. In other words, we produce an action. It is confessing it. Before anyone who says, see, you did something meritorious in order to do it. Well, when you go to Ephesians 5:18, we have a command to keep on receiving, and it's a imperative. What is it we receive? Well, we receive forgiveness whenever we acknowledge our sins. And that shows, since it's the passive voice, it doesn't say keep on doing something. It says keep on receiving it. How do you receive it? By acknowledging your sins to God.
But in God's eyes, that's not meritorious, because when you go to Ephesians 5:18, it is referred to as something you receive. So when you acknowledge your sins to God, then you're obeying the command in Ephesians 5:18 to keep on receiving what? Forgiveness. And it's a command, and it would get it by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, here it is. Now, when we get out of this, whenever we choose to sin, boop, we either grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30 or quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And we go over here in this red zone here, carnality. See, we are spiritual here. We've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is negative volition here. We sin. We're carnal, and we're controlled by the old sin nature. Can you see okay? We're controlled by the old sin nature. When we're here, when we acknowledge our sins, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, what do we do to get back over here? Of course, 1 John 1, we confess our sins, or that is, acknowledge our sins. That's positive volition. Boop! We're right back up here again. And now we have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Notice this down here. Experiential is only a potential. Up there it's accomplished fact. Down here it's a potential. We decide whether we're going to do it or not. The bottom circle has everything to do with persevering. The goal is to be experientially sanctified in our time and our experience on earth. What we want to do is be set apart by God for special blessings. Okay, that's enough of that. Y'all got it? Probably already knew it, but I thought I'd go over it. Now we're going to pick up where we were. How do you like that graphic? Okay, now we just did the circle. Now we're down here on... Oh, I didn't want to go there. We're on 4, which is... the term salvific means eternal salvation. Non-salvific means deliverance in time. That's another distinction there, and showing the difference between what's positional. Sometimes when I'm covering a verse, I'll say, that is salvific. That means it is positional. It's what happens at the moment of salvation. It's the God is doing all the work there. And sometimes I will say, it's non-salvific, or it's not salvific, which means it's not referring to eternal life, eternal things. It's deliverance in time. It'll be using the same word, saved, or maybe salvation. Sometimes it might even use deliverance. So that's the fourth type or way that you can express the difference between these. And then point number 5, what God does for us when we believe the gospel? In other words, that whole phrase is in blue. That relates to what is positional, what happens at the point of salvation. Now, under that is red. It says, what we do in time after we are eternally saved. This happens in phase 1, this happens in phase 2. You got that? And have an A and B. Both of these are under experiential life after you have been saved. A, we can choose to obey God, avoid a wasted life and divine discipline. And the other side of that coin, when we're talking about the experiential life, is grow in grace and knowledge and reap rewards. You can do one or the other. Or you can do both here. Obey God and grow in grace and knowledge and reap rewards. So, you understand what I was trying to do here? A lot of people don't even know the difference. It doesn't even resonate with them when you say, well, that's positional experience. They don't know anything about it. But what I'm showing you is all these are different ways the Bible reveals to people that very important distinction. Then we have the last one here. We received eternal salvation in a moment of time. That's blue. He's talking about what happened at phase 1. Now, we're talking about something that is positional. We're also talking about what is phase 1. We're also talking about the top circle. And we're also talking about what is salvific. Do you see what that means? under that classification, it is an accomplished fact, a done deal. God did all the work. All believers are guaranteed to inhabit heaven. And then we look at the red part. This is the experiential part. We can be delivered from divine discipline and real temporal and eternal rewards and blessings. We can be delivered from divine discipline, and this is what we can reap. Not only temporal blessings in time, but also eternal rewards and blessings. Experiential is phase two, bottom circle, non-salvific. All these are different ways to determine what you're talking about. When you're in the experiential life, if you are going to reap rewards and blessings in time, then it is only a potential. When we work, God helps us to accomplish His plan. We must endure to the end or lose out on rewards. And then here's the last two distinctions down here. I hope you can see them. I'll get out of the way. Believers with positive volition will be winners in time and eternity. Believers with negative volition will lose out in time and eternity. It all hinges on your volition. You're going to make decisions to either bring on divine discipline and shame, or else you're going to make decisions that are going to accrue to great blessings and rewards and decorations. Okay, I'm through with the charts now. Y'all have any questions or comments on any of that? Okay. I'll still have it on here. We're going back to our scripture now. By the way, I'll just keep this on here to show you that what you saw here on the PowerPoint is here as well, so that you can look at these and maybe go over them and it'll be clearer to you. And now we're looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the first verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The people thought that might be the case, because if grace is increases as sin increases, then we'll just sin all we can and we'll get even more grace. That's the terminology that they misconstrued. What shall we say? The say is a future active indicative, mean in the future. Are we to continue? Present active subjunctive means we'll keep on, maybe we will and maybe we won't, in sin, that grace may increase. The teaching on God's justification, this is really important. The teaching of God's justification of sinful people, which is covered in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. The teaching of on God's justification of sinful people found in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, and the statement of Genesis chapter 5, verse 20, in particular, could lead some to think that they could go on sinning so that grace may increase. They thought that the way to receive more grace was to sin more. Did you ever think that? I have to admit, I don't think I ever did that. I just liked to sin. I didn't really care whether increase God's grace or not. I'm not proud of that, but that's what it was. Romans 5:20, this is important. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So this is where they took and misconstrued it and said, well, let's just sin like hell. And now, oh boy, we're going to have the grace will roll in. Here's a similar verse that could be taken out of context. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And what does he say here? May it never be.
which is where we're going on verse 2 now. Verse 2 says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So I have this verse here, or the phrase, right here, may it never be. And the word, the Greek word is may, M-E, which means not, and genomai, which means come into being. Now, it's a verb. May it never be is a verb, and it's the aorist middle optative. Have you ever heard of the optative mood? It's rare. Of course, the active aorist tense means a point of time. Middle voice means the subject is producing the action, and the optative mood is the mood or of wish or desire. So what Paul is saying here is that may it never be. May they never do that. And it's his wish that they wouldn't. But most of the time it happens anyway. That's the optative mood. So this is a very strong negative. We would say absolutely not or no way, Jose. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. Then Paul brought up a question that most professing Christians would be hard-pressed to answer. Most church-going Christians have no idea that they have died to sin. Most know nothing about the old sin nature, retroactive positional truth, the sin list, or 1 John 1:9. They don't know anything about any of those things, so they can't make a connection here. So let's look up here. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's a curveball. Paul contrasts a past aorist tense, died, with a future tense, live, to show that the position believers have now since they have died to sin. So something happened back then when we died to sin, and we've got to address that. What's that talking about? But it changed our status from being enslaved to the old sin nature to having power over the old sin nature. Died to sin doesn't mean that we no longer sin. It means that we are no longer under the absolute power of our old sin nature. Until we were born again, we could only produce two things in this life, and that's sin and human good, and God rejects both of them. And that's all we could produce, period. That's it. We had no remedy. The old sin nature was a dictator over us. It was a one-time event. We're talking about dying to sin. It was a one-time event completed in the past. Because we are in Christ, Romans 6:11, Romans 8:1, and He died in our place, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, we are counted dead with Him. In other words, we are in Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, we died with Him. And when we died to the absolute control of the old sin nature. When did we die to sin? In a positional sense, we died to sin when Jesus Christ won the victory of sin on the cross. That's when it actually happened. In an experiential sense, we died to sin when we were saved. It's something you don't feel. It's something that took place. Now, I have a little bit of time, but I'm glad we got to here because this is getting into the real meat and it just helps you to understand it all. So the question is, how shall we who died to sin still live in sin? And then isn't that a question every one of us should ask? I mean,
why are we hesitant to say that we died to sin? And the question is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How would you answer that question? Well, this, I'm going to slow down here, and I don't care if I just get one paragraph. These are real important points. It is important to note that we were declared to be justified when God imputed His own righteousness to us. That didn't mean to make a person good, but to declare a person good. We are not good. We've never been good. We've always been one big bag of sin. But when Christ imputed His righteousness to us, that didn't mean that He made a person good, made us good. We were no better experientially before or after we were saved than we were before. He didn't make us better. He didn't make us good. He declared us good. Do you see the difference? He can declare a person good even though they're not good. Why? Because they have His own righteousness. This was a judicial issue. Now God can have fellowship with us. Now He can bless us and can do all these things because we have His righteousness. But He would never say that His righteousness imputed to them made them good. Do you see the difference? That's one distinction there. Justification means that the guilt or the penalty of sin is removed, not the power of sin in this life. Listen to that again. We were justified, and that means that the guilt or the penalty of sin removed. So when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were justified, but it doesn't mean that the power of sin is gone. The penalty of sin is gone. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice for all eternity. We won't suffer the penalty. But what did not change was the power of sin. So when we were justified, means that the guilt or the penalty of sin removed, not the power of sin in this life. I'll just read my next little part here. We died to sin in Christ. That's our position. But we are never dead to sin experientially in this life, which means that we will continue to struggle with sin until we exit this planet. Is that true in your life? Who can stand and say, I don't ever have to struggle with sin, there's no problem? Woo! You just said a whopper there. You sinned in saying that. Because we all struggle with sin. The old sin nature is not obliterated and taken away. It's still very active. The difference is because it can't have its way with us. It doesn't have power over us. In fact, we have power over it through the Holy Spirit. However, we don't struggle with sin the way unbelievers struggle with it. Unbelievers are enslaved to sin because they can only produce sin in human good. They have no power to overcome the old sin nature. That's the way we were before we were saved. But believers have power over the old sin nature because they have died positionally to sin in Christ. We were in Christ. When He died, we died. So believers have the power of the old sin nature because they have died positionally to sin in Christ, and they have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. Do unbelievers have any access to the Holy Spirit? No. Do they have any of His power? No. That's why they can't produce anything but sin and human good. Human good, God doesn't accept. But now when we're saved, we can produce divine good, which God accepts and rewards, not because there's no old sin nature, and not just because we are 100% resistant to the old sin nature, but it's because we have access to the Holy Spirit and His power.
and we can refrain from sinning. We can not always give in to sin when we are spiritual because we have the Holy Spirit's power. Last thing. So why do believers continue to sin? Because God gave us all volition and we are tempted to succumb to lust. We can choose to avoid lust or give in to lust, and there lies a big problem. Now, the old sin nature doesn't have power over us. We really have power over it. The Holy Spirit can't require us to sin like He could as unbelievers. But we have volition. And we have a strong desire to lust. The whole system of lust. So why do believers continue to sin? Because God gave us all volition. We are tempted to succumb to lust. We can choose to avoid lust or give in to lust. And there is the big problem. This is the last thing. I'm shutting down after this paragraph. But the grace of God has given us a wonderful mode of recovering from post-salvational sins by forgiving them when we simply acknowledge them to Him. 1 John 1:9. Now, that, I gave you a lot tonight, a lot of perspective, and you might have to go back over the notes and just meditate on these and go with them as you can. But this is the information that every believer should know and understand and even be able to explain to other people. Because for most people, they are biblically ignorant. They think the way to be able to appease God or to be able to be accepted by God is through morality. And they think I'll be as moral as I can. I'm going to be a shining light. I'm not going to do anything wrong. I'm going to be moral. And it doesn't advance them at all. In fact, anything that unbelievers can do, and unbelievers can be moral, isn't something that is going to advance a believer in the spiritual life in the church age. Okay, I'm done. We went through a lot of stuff, didn't we? I hope that if you in your own soul think, I don't know that I could explain all of those things, go over them. Just go over them again. And you don't have to use the exact words, but get the gist of it. Get the meaning, what it's about. So you can tell people, because all these are part of God's plan. And people say, oh, yeah, well, God's got a plan for you. Okay, fine. What is it? I don't know.
Great package.
Oh, thank you. Well, I don't know. I know that these PowerPoints that I showed you, I got them off of my teaching in Colossians. And in those, it's in Colossians, I think it was, I can't remember the chapter. Anyway, I got them off of the Colossians notes. And if you go online and go to the Colossians notes and go down, I think it's, I don't want to get it, but if you at the top, by the way, do y'all know how to hit the control button and hit the F button at the same time? Are y'all familiar with that on a computer? When you do that, a little box will come up there, and it's a search engine for whatever you put in there. So if you go to Colossians notes and you hit the control button and the F button at the first at the same time, that's the find button, and you let's say you put in there experiential or positional, and you hit enter, it will show you the first time that's shown in a little error, and every time it's in that document, it'll show it to you and highlight it. So that's one way to find these, or just scroll through them. Okay? All right, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your plan and how it is very organized. It's so wonderful. You've thought of everything. There's so many people that are mixed up. And yet they don't have to be. If they were hungry enough, they would find a pastor that teaches and exegetes and explain these things. And then they would have such a difference in their life. It gives them a purpose. They understand how to function in the spiritual life in the church age. So we pray that you will use us to reach them, to be able to explain these things so that it will perk up their interest and they will get cracking in doctrine as well. We thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.